Good morning again. Good to see you. Woo, we're fired up this morning, aren't we? I tell you what, the front row is so fired up. I had this crazy idea that, you know what would be awesome is this is set up just right. You could run down these stairs, high five the whole first row, and come right back up the next set of steps. I can't do it because I'm old, okay? And I will fall, and it's not going to be pretty. But someone young and spry who's cool, make it happen. All right, so for the past 3 weeks now, been going through this sermon series called True Worshippers, okay? And our theme verse has been found in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 23, where the Bible says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And so we've looked at worship in the lives of different people from the Bible. And we looked at Moses, and we looked at David, and we looked at Mary and Martha. And today we're going to look into the life of someone else and see what we can learn about worship from their life. As we've gone through this series, do you know what I've noticed, what I've really learned from this series is it's the way these people worshiped in spirit and in truth. God was the focus of these people's lives. Did you notice that? First is Moses. The focus of Moses' life was to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness. That was God's calling on his life. That was Moses' focus. And David, David's focus was on being the first king of a united Israel. That was God's purpose in his life, and David focused on that. And Mary and Martha, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they made him the focus of their life. So I want to ask you this morning, what is the focus of your life? What is God's calling on your life? How do you give your life to God, and what does that look like? I wonder how or what we focus our lives on today, and I know a lot of us focus our lives on Facebook. Our whole life is just thrown up there on Facebook. And I wonder how many of us spend more time looking at a screen, be it on a smartphone or on a computer or on television, how many of us spend more time looking at a screen than we do looking at the world and the people around us? We're more worried about what goes on in that screen than we are about what goes on in the people around us. I wonder if the focus of your life is work. A lot of us focus our life on work or on other commitments. Maybe you're in a club or something and you have to give it a lot of your time, often to the detriment of everything else in your life. What would it look like if instead of a screen or your job or your commitments, what would it look like if your life was focused on God? And so today we're going to peer into the lives of two people, two heroes of mine, and we're going to see what we can learn about living a life focused on God. We're going to look at two people who made the focus of their life spreading a message. The first person we're going to look at today is the Apostle Paul. There he is. That's a painting, obviously not a picture. I can identify with the Apostle Paul, this old guy with a beard, he's bald, he's reading books and writing letters. I can identify with that. I love the Apostle Paul. I love his letters. I love the way, you know, you could really see how his mind works in his letters. You could see how he crafts his arguments and how he crafts his defenses for the gospel. I love how they're so applicable to our lives, almost 2,000 years after they were written. The focus of the Apostle Paul's life was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did this by writing letters and preaching sermons and discipling young men. Paul made the focus of his life spreading Christ's message, and God used him to change the world. Now, the second person I want to look at this morning is another hero of mine. It's Bill Nye the Science Guy, right? I love Bill Nye the Science Guy. Bill Nye has made the focus of his life spreading science literacy. Now, Bill Nye was the first person I remember ever making science cool. When I was younger, I remember we had Mr. Wizard. As a kid, I was taught to be afraid of strangers. And so I was wondering why these kids were in Mr. Wizard's house. I didn't understand that. That freaked me out as a child. And then there was Beekman's World, but yeah, Beekman's World, it was just kind of lame. I didn't really like Beekman's World, but Bill Nye mastered the craft of getting children interested in science. His ability to use humor and to use plain language tore down barriers and it sparked a lifelong love of science in me. Now, I've never really pursued science at a collegiate level because I am very, very, very bad at mathematics. So, you know, a future in science as a career was just not there for me, but I have to this day maintained a love of science. If you come to my house, there's this giant obelisk in my living room called a telescope. It's like this big and takes up a huge amount of space. I have a big telescope. I love to use it. I love science. I love to read books about science. I'm reading one right now by a guy named Neil deGrasse Tyson, if you know him. He's a popular science writer. I love to do science experiments with my kid. All of this has been brought about because of Bill Nye spreading his message of science literacy. And so what we're going to see today now is the contrast between Bill Nye's worldview and the Apostle Paul's worldview, and what it looks like to live a life focused on God or to live a life focused on the world. And what we will see is that we'll see the outflow of the focus of your life, and we'll see how that affects you and how that affects those around you. And we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In this letter, Paul tells them how they can live a life focused on God by relying on God's mercy, by trusting in God's plan, and by worshiping God. Paul's words to the church at Rome carry over to us today and inform us how we can focus our lives on him. And how do we do that? I have one verse for you this morning. I know last time I preached, I grabbed like four chapters of Exodus or something ridiculous. Today, I have one verse. Can you remember one verse? It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We can focus our lives on God by relying on the mercy of God. We could focus our lives on God by relying on the mercy of God. Do you see where I get that in verse 1? What does he say? He says, "I appeal to you." What does he appeal to them by? By the mercy of God. If you were to turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, again, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy," lost my place, "being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." We could focus our lives on God by relying on the mercies of God. Now, I want to start with the events in these men's lives that led them on their path to a focused life. And so let's start with Bill Nye. Bill Nye was born in the year 1955, okay? So that made him 14 years old in 1969, and someone shouted out for me, what major scientific event took place in 1969? Okay, I think someone said Apollo 11, right? We went to the moon. I mean, how could you be a kid and watch that and not just be inspired? And Bill Nye has said that the space program of the 50s and 60s was a major influence on him as a child. He cites this picture in particular. Put this next picture up here. This is, I think this is Buzz Aldrin, and you can see Neil Armstrong in the mask. And just, I mean, look at that picture. You can see the Earth just sort of peeking up over there in the corner. And you got the lander over there reflected in the mask. I mean, as a child, how could that not inspire you to focus on science? This focus would lead him to study science at Cornell University, where he would study under the late Carl Sagan. A lot of you guys know Carl Sagan. He's one of the most influential astronomers of our time, a very popular advocate of science. This was a defining moment in his life, and it fixed his purpose on his focus. Now, what I find interesting is that the Apostle Paul also looked into the sky and saw a bright light. It changed his life too. You see, Paul was not always a Christian. In fact, Paul used to be one of the greatest persecutors of the church. And he would go from church to church and he would round up Christians and he would have them beaten. He consented at the death of the church's first martyr, Stephen, and probably others. Paul was a persecutor of the early church. And as Paul was about to embark on a journey of persecution, you see, it wasn't just good enough for Paul to persecute the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't just good enough for Paul to persecute the church in Judea. Paul had to go, throw this picture up here, Paul had to go all the way to another country, Syria. Paul traveled 135 miles. Mind you, he didn't just, you know, hop in his Prius and drive up to Damascus, okay? Paul traveled 135 miles, probably by camel or horse. I don't know how long that takes. I'm sure it's not a fun journey. This was Paul's dedication, to travel that far to persecute the church. And as he was on his way, just let me read what the Bible says happened to him. This is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. This is what the Bible says. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. This was the defining moment in the Apostle Paul's life. This is the moment when Paul would go from someone who tore down the church to someone who would build up the church. You see, it was an encounter with the risen Jesus that made this change. Paul knew all the facts about Jesus. He had heard that Jesus had lived a perfect, sinless life. He knew that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. He'd heard stories about the resurrection. But all those facts didn't produce faith. It was an encounter with the risen Jesus that changed the Apostle Paul's life. And it's an encounter with the risen Jesus that can change your life this morning. Now, maybe you're here and you're an unbeliever and you're saying to yourself, "Well, you know what? If Jesus appears to me out of the sky and knocks me down and blinds me, then I'll believe." And I can see where you're coming from. I can see why you would say that. That sounds like a reasonable argument. Let me counter. Let me offer you a challenge, okay? I challenge you to read the book of John. It's small. It makes up about that much of the Bible. We'll give you one for free if you just ask someone here. Ask me, ask Pastor Jonathan, ask someone. We'll give you a book of John for free. I challenge you to read it over the course of a week. And here's the challenge. Before you start to read it, you say, "God, I do not believe in you. I think you're a fairy tale. I think you're a myth. But if you are real, I challenge you to make yourself known to me through this book." Now, if you'll do that, I'm not saying Jesus is going to appear to you from the sky, okay? I don't believe he does the same thing twice. So the way he handled Paul is probably not the way he's going to handle you. But if you'll do that, I'm confident that Jesus will make himself known to you in a way that will be every bit as real as the way he made himself known to the Apostle Paul. So that's my challenge to the unbelievers here today. Now, if you're here this morning and you're already a believer, it's my challenge to you. Would you look back at that moment of salvation in your life? Would you look back to that moment when you realized you couldn't do it on your own and you needed Christ in your life? Would you relive that moment of mercy and allow that to influence the focus of your life? Begin to order up your life in such a way that this moment of salvation, this moment when you experienced God's mercy, would become the basis of the focus of your life. It would inspire everything that you do. The mercies of God that Paul relies on are life everlasting with God in heaven, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The science which Bill Nye has placed his faith in takes away the soul that God gives you and instead replaces it with just a random pattern of neurons. That's all you are. No spirit, no soul. Just a bunch of nerve endings that happen to meet and fire electrically in a certain pattern. Science says that man is nothing more than an animal, evolved from the primal ooze just like every other animal. Will you let science be the focus of your life? Will you put your faith in man rather than God? Can science give you salvation? Or will you, like Paul, rely on the mercy of God and make him the focus of your life. If you do, it will change your life just like he did Paul's, and you can begin to live a life that is focused on God by relying on God's mercy. So we can live a life focused on God by relying on God's mercy. We can live a life focused on God by trusting in God's plan. We can live a life focused on God by trusting in God's plan. You see there in verse 1, it says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How can we, sinful people, present ourselves holy and acceptable to God? And have you ever stopped to think about what is a living sacrifice? That doesn't really make sense. Again, over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see that God has a plan? In fact, God has had a plan since the very beginning. And what is our part in this plan? Our part is to trust in the plan. Now, verse 1 says to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Have you ever thought that through? I mean, do you know what a sacrifice is? A sacrifice is where the Jews, they would take a goat or a lamb or something, and they would put their hands on it, and that was supposed to put all their sin off of them and onto the goat, and then the priest would kill the lamb, butcher it up, burn it with fire, and eat the rest of it. So how does that apply to us today? You see, a sacrifice has to die. And for us to live our lives as a living sacrifice, we have to die too. Our old self has to pass away, and we have to get a new self through faith in Christ and what he has done for us. And it is only through this new life brought on by faith in Christ that we can live a life that is holy and acceptable to God. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this. He believed this. Let's see how he lived this out. If you're already in Ephesians, just flip over a couple pages to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith." Do you see the strong language Paul uses there? Paul had a very impressive resume. If you were to do a little bit of study on Paul, you would find that he was tutored by the great Rabbi Gamaliel, probably the smartest guy of his time. To translate that to today, we could say that Paul essentially went to Jewish Harvard, okay? Paul had the right breeding. He was from a good family. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was in the right club. He was a Pharisee. Not only was he in the right club, but he had made a name for himself there as a persecutor of the church. To a Jewish person at this time, the Apostle Paul was the man. But look how Paul sees all of these accomplishments. He views all of that as rubbish, as trash. The King James says, "I view it all as dung." Paul no longer puts any trust in the plans of man. He puts no trust in his good breeding. He puts no trust in his good family. He puts no trust in being well-educated or in being in the right club or even in his accomplishments. Paul puts all of his trust in God's plan, which is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now, what about our other hero, Bill Nye? What does Bill Nye trust in? Well, Bill Nye trusts in the Big Bang Theory. It's hard to get a picture of the Big Bang. No one was there to. Bill Nye puts his trust in the Big Bang Theory. Now, the Big Bang Theory says that all the matter in the universe, and I want you to think about this, everything from the subatomic particles in your cells to all the matter that makes up all the galaxies in the universe. Remember, there's not just one galaxy. Thousands of galaxies. All of that matter was once compressed in one spot. And gravity brought it in tighter and tighter and tighter until it could compress no more. And then it blew up under its own mass. And I don't know about you, but in high school, that was basically the way it was explained to me. Teachers would say that it takes great faith to believe in the biblical account of creation because we have fact. We can observe the Big Bang. It's a fact. We don't have to have faith in it. It's a fact. We believe it. I wonder, do we know where the Big Bang Theory comes from? Do you know? It was about the 1930s. There were a couple of competing theories. And a scientist named Edwin Hubble. You know the guy we named the Hubble Space Telescope after? Edwin Hubble had been doing some research, and he noticed that the light that gets reflected to us from distant galaxies was almost always what he called redshifted. So if you look at a rainbow, you got red light on one side and blue light on the other. The light that came to us was almost always from the red frequency. And he did some observations and calculations and noticed that those redshifted galaxies were all moving away from each other. So if they're all moving away from each other, what put that into motion? Well, it must have been the Big Bang, right? Seems nice and tidy. There was a problem. You see, there was this Irish bishop back in the 1600s named James Usher. And now James Usher had done a very careful study of the genealogies throughout the Old Testament. And adding that all up, he had come to an age of the earth of about 7,000 years. So Edwin Hubble thought, you know what? I'm going to best James Usher. I'm going to arrive at a scientific date for the age of the universe. And so he thought, if all these galaxies are moving at this speed and they're this far apart, all I have to do is calculate backwards and figure out when they're all together. That sounds reasonable, right? So he did, and he came up with an age of the universe of about just 1 or 2 billion years old. Now, this was a bit of a problem because we had already dated stars at 9 billion years old. And you can't have a star older than the universe that it's inside of. So this debate raged on for quite a while. I think most of us outside the scientific community were completely oblivious to it. But as late as the year 1991, now think about that, 1991, I was learning the Big Bang Theory as fact in school in 1991. But as late as 1991, noted American astrophysicist Eric Lerner published a book titled The Big Bang Never Happened. This wasn't some fringe scientist. This wasn't some lunatic. This was a respected, notable astrophysicist who wrote a book called The Big Bang Never Happened. You can buy it on Amazon.com. It's $17.56. It has 69 reviews with an average 4-star rating. So this debate raged on for a long time, well into the 90s, until finally NASA stepped in. NASA was our hero. NASA came in and said, look, we've been studying this background heat radiation that spread throughout the universe, and we found temperature ripples in that radiation. And so those temperature ripples prove that the Big Bang must have happened. So finally, science had its answer. No more faith was necessary. We had proved that the Big Bang was fact. Those temperature ripples, those changes in the background radiation of temperature that proved the Big Bang. Let me ask you something. What would you consider a significant change in temperature between ripples? Did you think 100 degrees is significant in space? What about 10 degrees? If it was 10 degrees, would you think that was significant enough to prove it? If it was only 1 degree, would 1 degree be enough proof for you? You know what it is? It's 30 millionths, not millions, but millionths of a degree. That's a decimal point, 7 zeros and a 3. That's how big the temperature difference is in the heat radiation in space. And that's what they put their faith in. Now, you can tell me all you want that it takes great faith to believe in the biblical account of creation, but I think it takes far more faith to believe in a 30 millionth of a degree temperature difference than it does to put my faith in a book that has stood the test of time for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. So where do you place your faith this morning? And what plan are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the humanist plans of people like Bill Nye that say that all people are essentially good? Do you adhere to the all roads lead to heaven view? Do you trust in your good works, your societal standing, your professional accomplishments? I was born in the South, so I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church, so I'm a Christian. Is that what you put your trust in? Or do you, like Paul, put your trust in God's plan? Do you surrender your life to Him and trust Him to do great things with it instead of yourself? Do you consider your greatest accomplishments as trash compared to what Christ can do through your life? Paul did. And that's what it looks like to live a life that is focused on God by trusting in His plan. So we can live a life focused on God by relying on God's mercy. We can live a life focused on God by trusting in His plan. We can live a life focused on God by worshiping God. Can live a life focused on God by worshiping God. If you look there at the end of Romans 12, 1, the end of that verse, what does it say? It says, this is our spiritual worship. If you were to flip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15, this is what the Bible says. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, where do we see Paul sacrificing? Where do we see him doing what is holy and acceptable? Where do we see Paul offering up sacrifices of praise? There's a story in the book of Acts that I thought of. Maybe you're familiar with it. You see, Paul was on one of his missionary trips. He was going all around the known world, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he came to a place called Philippi. And as he was preaching the word of God in Philippi, there was a woman there who was possessed by an evil spirit. This evil spirit allowed the woman to divine the future. She was a future teller, fortune teller. And because she was good at it, there were men who made her a slave. They profited from her gift. She was a slave to the men. She was a slave to the evil spirit that possessed her. The Apostle Paul cast the spirit out, set the woman free. Well, when the men realized that they had suffered a financial loss because this woman could no longer foretell the future, they incited a riot against Paul, and they convinced the magistrates of the city of Philippi to take Paul and strip him naked, beat him with rods, and throw him into the prison. Not just the prison, but the inner prison. I'm not exactly sure what the inner prison is, but I'm going to guess that it's worse than the outer prison. I don't know. Paul was in pretty dire straits as he sat there in his Philippian jail. His feet were chained so he couldn't escape. He was naked, bruised, and bloodied. And what do we find Paul doing in this Philippian jail? The Bible tells us about midnight. Paul was singing hymns and praying praises to God. Paul had been stripped, beaten, and thrown in jail. I highly doubt Paul felt like singing God's praises at that time. This was Paul's sacrifice. This was Paul's worship. This was the outflow of a life lived focusing on God. Paul's focus was so great that he put aside his humiliation, he put aside his pain, he put aside the despair of being in prison. And in that moment, Paul chose to offer sacrifices of praise to God. Now, where do we see Bill Nye worshiping? This is a tricky one, right? Because he doesn't go to church. How do we see Bill Nye worshiping? Well, you may have heard about this. It caused a bit of a stir on the internet last year. Bill Nye released a video for the YouTube channel Big Think. Big Think is a channel where they have like academics come and talk for a while because we all really want to hear what they have to say, right? So for the YouTube channel Big Think, Bill Nye released a video called "Creationism is Inappropriate for Children." In fact, throw this clip up here. This is a quote. He says, I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world, and he does a really good job right there. You can tell he really wants to say in your own little fairy tale world. He doesn't say that, though, so I applaud him for that. But it takes him like 10 seconds to figure out how to word it without offending somebody. He says, if you want to live in your world that's completely inconsistent with the world we observe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need engineers that can build stuff and solve problems. Bill Nye's argument is that creationism, or that evolution and the Big Bang, are the cornerstone of life science. And without that cornerstone, our children can never grow up to be good scientists, and hence the problems of the world that we're counting on them to solve will not be solved. And in one sense, Bill Nye is correct. Okay, don't throw your shoes at me just yet. Let me explain. I noticed some of the youth already have them off. They're prepared. They're fixing to throw their shoe at me. How dare you? Look, I know we have a lot of conservative families here. I know we have a lot of homeschooling families. But we don't do our children any favors by not teaching them these things. It's important that our children understand evolution. It's important that they understand the Big Bang, because if they do desire to go into science, they will need to know that information. And so as I explain the Big Bang theory and I explain evolution to my children, I tell them that these are science's theories of how these things came to be without God. I explain to them that if they desire to go into science, they'll need to be conversant in these theories. They'll need to be fluent in them. But they don't have to believe in them. And as I educate myself about the science of creation, you see, there are a lot of scientists out there who are proving, who are finding scientific proof for the biblical account of creation. Did you know that? They don't get any press compared to the evolutionary scientists, but there are scientists out there doing groundbreaking scientific work proving that the earth could be created the way the Bible describes. And so, as I study that science, and listen to me, I'm not science bashing this morning, okay? I love science. As I study that, I share that with my children. And I show them the holes in the Big Bang Theory, and I show them the holes in evolution. Because it's my job as their father to equip them for the world that will be hostile to their worldview. When it comes to these things, we as Christians cannot stick our heads in the sand like an ostrich and just pretend like they're not going to happen. We have to stand up for what we believe in and be sure of what we believe, and we have to pass that on to our children. I've talked to a lot of people who have gone to college, and you always have to take some science classes, it seems, in college, and they tell me that the science professors are very hostile towards a Christian worldview. It doesn't do us any good to send our children or ourselves into that environment without some reassurance of our faith. The world is hostile to a Christian worldview. It's our responsibility as parents and believers to equip ourselves and our children so that we can weather the assaults of the world. Now, I want to ask you this morning, what is the end of worshiping science? What is the outflow of that? Does it build anything or anyone up to tear down God's creation? I mean, really, what was the point of that video? Was that a loving, helpful video, or was that a spiteful video? I don't know. Does it make you or your fellow man better to reduce God's creation to millions of years of just random mutations? Worshiping God has given humanity far more than science has. It's missionaries traveling to other countries who provide schools to the poor children there. It's our founding fathers' belief in God that has given us this republic and these freedoms that we enjoy. It's believers in God who have spawned countless charities, hospitals, and orphanages. And science has made great contributions to those things, don't get me wrong. But I have to ask, without those worshipers of God, would those things even exist? So where do you find yourself today? As you walk out of these doors and you start your week, where will the focus of your life be found? Will you put your faith in humanistic science? Or will you choose, as Paul did, to put everything else aside and make the focus of God, make the focus of your life God, excuse me, by relying on his mercy, by trusting in his plan, and by worshiping him? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to pray first for that person who may be here who doesn't know you. Lord, I just pray that they would have heard the gospel, and that you would have sent your Holy Spirit to them to prick their heart and convict them of sin. And if that's you here today, and you felt the Holy Spirit, would you just confess your sin to God and confess that you need him to be your Savior? Confess that Christ died for your sins and rose again that you may spend eternity with God in heaven. If you're an unbeliever here and you want to take that John challenge, I just pray that God would really, really speak to you through that and really make himself known to you through that. And I pray, Lord, that we would all learn to rely on the mercies of God, not to rely on science to make our life better or technology to make our life better, but that we would see that it's only through God's mercy that we can have an abundant life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to trust in your plan, Lord, to put aside our own plans, but to seek your calling on our lives, to seek how we can focus our life on you by trusting in your plan. And God, I pray that we would all worship you, Lord, that when we're beaten, bruised, and bloodied, that we would offer up sacrifices of praise. And when the world would be hostile towards us and to our worldview, Lord, that we would not revile them who revile us, but that we would bless those who curse us, and that we would worship you in your holy name. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.